So I have to ask, where did that come from? Well, aside from the Bible. Did you write that?
It's a mixture. I did part and Lydia did part.
Wow.
Oh, that is awesome.
Man. That was very, very nice. Thank you so much for putting your labors into that. That was really, really great. All of you, thank you. Let me invite you to open your copy of the Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. After spending the first two chapters with God left completely out of the picture, Solomon now brings God in, and wow, does he bring God into the picture. So for the past 2 weeks, we've been exploring the theme of God's sovereignty as Solomon articulates it, as Lydia just sang from Ecclesiastes 3, in particular the first 8 verses she sang about, and then dipped into the next paragraph. And by God's grace, we'll hopefully work through verse 15 this morning. So let me begin reading in verse 9. You've already heard verse 8 just now. So let me begin reading at verse 9 and read through verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. God seeks that which has been driven away. The word of the Lord, his inerrant, his authoritative, his inspired word. Let's pray for his help as we look into it this morning. My Master God, I am desired to preach today, yet I go weak and needy to my task. Yet I long that people might be edified with divine truth, that an honest testimony might be born for thee. Give me assistance in preaching, in prayer, with heart uplifted for grace and unction. Present to my view things pertinent to my subject with fullness of matter and clarity of thought. Proper expressions, fluency, fervency, a feeling sense of the things I preach. And apply them, and grace to apply them to men's consciences. Savior, please open our minds and hearts to hear the truth before us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, as we peer once again into the unfathomable majesty of your sovereign hand. Let us get a glimpse of what it means that you rule and you reign over your universe. Please rule and reign over our hearts this morning. Please, Father, apply your grace to those present who've yet to come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. Reveal to us that you call us to be holy, that you call us to live changed lives because of the gospel and because of the effect of the gospel on our hearts. Clear away the smoke and fog of the world that we live in. Clear our minds as we sit before you in your word. And let us hear from you today Jesus, we cry out that you might be gracious and merciful and help us in our endeavor this morning. And so we pray this, Lord Christ, in your precious name. Amen. Christian teacher John Robb was in Moscow. He was teaching a group of Russian believers how to share the gospel, the good news about Christ, with their friends and neighbors. Well, during his week-long seminar, Rob met a man named Mirza, who was a doctor visiting Moscow from Azerbaijan. And Azerbaijan is a Muslim region where, at the time this story was written, there were only 20 known followers of Christ. So Rob had an opportunity to tell Mirza about Christ and wanted to give him some Christian literature. To his dismay, he found he had already given away all the Bibles he had brought and only had one gospel tract left in his luggage. He writes, "Mirza showed up again the next day at my hotel room just as I was leaving for the airport. He expressed his appreciation for my friendship, saying that he hoped we could meet again. I thought to myself, Lord, what I'd give for a Russian New Testament right now. Not 10 seconds later, there was a knock at the door. The Russian Gideons were standing there with a whole load of New Testaments. They had just received permission from the hotel management to place Bibles in every room. One of them held out a New Testament to me, as if to say, is this what you wanted? I handed it to Mirza, and we said goodbye. God obviously had a purpose for Mirza, and when God is at work, there are no coincidences. Or as we said last week, things don't just happen, they're planned. Well, accounts like John Robb's reveal the beauty of God's sovereignty. The beautiful doctrine that we've been looking at that says that God preserves and governs everything in the universe. Or as Jonathan Edwards came to describe it, he'd said God's sovereignty was a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. Well, we began last Sunday morning, me with hopes of attempting to show you the beauty of God's sovereignty. And my hope is that we will all come to see the sovereign hand of God the way Edwards did, as a delightful conviction and as something exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. But to get to that point, to think of sovereignty like that, there are four aspects or characteristics of sovereignty that we need to see in Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 15. We looked at two of these last Sunday morning. The first aspect we saw was that God is sovereign in our struggles. God preserves and governs everything in the universe. We've already mentioned that. Nothing takes place in the universe without God's permission. If you want a clear example of that, look at Job chapters 1 and 2, where Satan has to get God's permission to afflict Job. The same truth holds true for you and I. Satan can do nothing to us without God's direct permission to do so. And this includes every season of life that we read about in verses 1 through 8 that Lydia just sang about. All those seasons, God not only ordains those seasons and struggles, he also fashions them into something beautiful. We saw this incredible and hopeful promise in verse 11 last Sunday morning. He has made everything beautiful in its time. God takes every season of life we pass through and transforms it into a thing of beauty. Last Sunday morning, we saw how God did this very thing, making everything beautiful in its time in the life of Joseph, in the nation of Israel, and in the life of Queen Esther. So the first characteristic of beautiful sovereignty, the first aspect, is that God is sovereign in our struggles. And secondly, we saw that God is mysterious in our struggles. You and I can never fully comprehend exactly what God is doing. We know He's at work in our struggles, but we don't fully know what He's up to. We saw last week that God's given us ability. He has placed eternity in the hearts of man. He's given us a capacity for eternal things. We know things go beyond our earthly existence. But with that ability, He's also given us a disability, as verse 11 says, yet so that He cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. We can never see it in its entirety. We see it from a temporal point of view. And we can't grasp the whole. And so we have not only an ability to have a sense of eternal things, but we also have the disability in that we can never fully comprehend what God is up to. Well, we want to move on to see two more characteristics of beautiful sovereignty. Having described it for us, two things about God. He's sovereign in our struggles. He's mysterious in our struggles. These call now for responses in the two aspects we'll see today. And so thirdly, we see that God wants us to joyfully serve Him in our struggles. God wants us to joyfully serve Him in our struggles. This is a third aspect of beautiful sovereignty. And there are two commands that I want to point out to you here in these verses. And the first is do good. Because God is sovereign in all things, He calls us to serve Him with joy. Look at verse 12 in your word. He begins, I perceived, that is, I came to find out, or I came to this conclusion that there is nothing better for them. That sounds a little pessimistic. There's nothing else for man to do, so he might as well do this. You read it with a little bit of Eeyore in your voice, and it kind of takes on a pessimistic tone, but it's a very positive declaration, and Solomon is saying this is the best thing for man to do. Since God appoints every season of our lives, verses 1 through 8, a time to be born and a time to die, and fashions those into something beautiful, this I've concluded is the best thing for man to do. Solomon continues, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful. That's a tall order, isn't it? To call you and me to be joyful during some of the seasons God's appointed for us, including the dark ones. I think to be joyful during those, to call us to be joyful, is a tall order. How can He expect you and I to be joyful during the dark half of that list? I think we have to remember two things. And first, that the season, whichever season it is, has been appointed by God. Things don't just happen, they're planned. God has either caused or allowed that season to take place in your life. So first, we have to grasp that season is appointed by God. But second, we have to recall what we looked at in verse 11, that He makes everything. Every season we encounter. Do you see the beauty of that word, everything? He makes every season we encounter beautiful in its time. In other words, we can only be joyful when we recognize His sovereign plan is at work, even in those unpleasant seasons, and surrender to it. Yes. Submit to it. So, we're called to be joyful, to recognize God's at work in every season, the pleasant, the unpleasant. The best thing for us to do is joyfully submit to His plan, knowing that He is forming something beautiful, or as James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You put James 1, 2 through 4 together with Ecclesiastes 3, 11, and you have some serious ammunition in your suffering. Solomon's not done yet. Verse 12, he not only says, he says, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. We've been talking a lot about sovereignty and how He preserves and governs everything in the universe. But take careful note of this last phrase, to do good in this second command here, to be joyful, and second, to do good in this second command, the word reveals that you and I are still responsible creatures. We're responsible for our actions. Our decisions for right and wrong count. And here in verse 12, you and I are commanded to do good. Now, Pastor Rob, how does this fit in with the sovereignty of God? How do our choices count when He governs and preserves everything in the universe? I told you 2 weeks ago, I have no idea. This is a mystery. But we see them both. Our responsibility in the sovereignty of God clearly taught in Scripture, sometimes side by side, sometimes in the same breath. Take, for example, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. This verse stresses human responsibility. You and I are called to repent and believe the gospel, and we are responsible to take that step of repentance and faith. The invitation goes out right now that God freely offers every one of us His free gift of salvation if you would turn from your sin and rely on what Christ did on the cross. It is a free gift. And if you turn from your sin to trust in Christ at this moment, God says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then in the next breath, look what He says. As verse 13 continues, who were born not of blood, it's not a human birth, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, it wasn't a human decision, but born of God. In this half, this verse, we see clearly the other side of the coin. And this verse clearly states that God is the one at work behind our repentance and faith. We were born again not because we willed it in this verse, but because He willed it. Some people have described it as approaching a garden gate. And on the front of this white picket gate, it says, whosoever will may come. And we enter that gate. And as we close the gate and look behind us, the backside of the gate says, predestined from the foundation of the world. Let me remind you of this quote I've used before, because it's just one of the best things that helps us here. It's a mystery. I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm not trying to be light about things that have happened to you. It's a mystery. I cannot explain it. There's a reason I cannot explain it. I'm not God. And how well you know that. So this gentleman is named R.B. Kuyper. Here we go. It's a Dutch seminary professor who's teaching in a seminary class. And he used this illustration to describe how we often, so often see in Scripture, like we see here in Ecclesiastes and John chapter 1, 12 and 13, sovereignty and human responsibility lined up side by side, and that both are true. So Kuyper said, I liken both of these to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling and over a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I cling only to one and not the other, I go down. I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, His chosen, and so on. I read also the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, of one piece. And so what he's saying, that how the ropes come together, this part right here, this is hidden from us. This is what we see in eternity. When we are with Christ, we will see how they go together. But right down here in our human life, and from all we've been given in Scripture, this is all we see. We see these two different strands of doctrine. And so many of us like to hold on to the strand of human responsibility. Many of us don't like God's sovereignty, and many of us would prefer to hang on to the rope of God's sovereignty. And don't pay much attention to human responsibility. And what this man is saying is we must hold to both. Because if we let go of one, we fall, just like we would with a pulley. We must hold them firmly. We must hold them firmly because both are clearly taught in the Word. And what do we do with the fact that we don't see how they come together? We rest in what's not been revealed to us, that He will one day make it clear. This is the very thing we're looking at here, right here in Ecclesiastes 3:12. Solomon has gone to great lengths, hasn't he? To describe the way God preserves and governs everything in the universe, that He is sovereign over all. But at the same time, in this verse, Solomon gives us this command to do good, because doing good really matters. They're both here. Listen to Paul say the very same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. He says it like this: For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So there's sovereignty right there. And then look at the next line: that we should walk in them. Side by side, there they are again. The good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In light of His sovereignty, God has called us to joyfully serve Him, to do good, as Ecclesiastes says, to joyfully serve Him at home, loving the people you live with, to joyfully serve Him on the job, fulfilling the duties of your earthly calling, to joyfully serve Him in the church, using your spiritual gifts to serve others at New Covenant, to joyfully serve Him in our community, loving the people around us with acts of mercy. Since God appoints every season and fashions them into something beautiful, the best thing we can do is joyfully serve Him as long as we live. Because He's sovereign, we're called to do good. There's a second thing here I want to show you. Not only do good, we're called, secondly, to see good. Notice verse 13 now. Also, and by also, this is a second thing that Solomon perceives. We started out verse 12. I perceived, I concluded, I came to see. And the first thing he said, that we should do good. And in here in 13, also I perceived that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. And again, that sounds a little pessimistic if you're not careful of how you read that. That sounds a little bit like the rich young ruler in Luke, eat, drink, and be merry. Here I've done it. I've gone so far, I'm ahead of myself in my notes, and I have no idea where I am. Well, Solomon is obviously not saying that you should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Obviously, he's not saying that. He's saying something completely different. Solomon is saying that everyone should eat and drink and see good in all his struggles. Instead of the word take pleasure, I think it'd be better to say see good. That's what the Hebrew phrase is. Through all those seasons, we first submit to God's purpose and do good. But second, we stop and see good in those dark seasons. And take note that in that dark season, Christ has saved you from the wrath of God and eternal punishment. Amen. See the good of God, who doesn't see your imperfections, but who sees you clothed with the righteousness of Christ in that dark winter of your soul. See the good of God's word and the daily and personal encouragement he gives you to put one foot in front of the other. See the good of belonging to a fellowship of believers like this who genuinely care about what happens to you and who will rejoice when you rejoice and weep when you weep. See the good of a wonderful godly spouse who follows the Lord and encourages you to do the same. See the good of God-centered and gospel-centered songs that bring you encouragement throughout the day. See the good of God's faithfulness to provide what you need for each day. See the good of God's invisible attributes displayed in creation around you, especially like days on today. In every season, not only do good, joyfully serve him, but Solomon says it's also, God also calls us to see good. Good of what he's given us in Christ. So, God wants us to joyfully serve him in our struggles. First, to do good, because our actions matter. And secondly, to see the good, even in those dark seasons. Well, let's hurry on to the fourth aspect of beautiful sovereignty. And this is that God wants us to stand in awe of him in our struggles, in these various seasons of life that he appoints. He calls us to worship. And there are three things I want to point out about this aspect of sovereignty. First, I want to point out to you his eternal decree. His eternal decree. God has appointed everything, every event that ever happens from eternity past. Look in verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. That phrase, whatever God does, as it sounds, refers to everything God does or allows. His eternal decree. It endures forever. Verse 15 picks up on the same idea. It says in verse 15, that which is already has been. In other words, that which we experience right now, God has decreed from eternity past. Then he goes on to say, that which is to be already has been. That's which you and I will experience in the future, God has decreed from eternity past. And the Bible describes this eternal decree in several places. And let me point a few of them out to you to support this idea of his eternal decree. First is Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a person's heart, but the Lord's decree will prevail. What does that mean? It means that you and I might schedule things to do throughout the day, the good works that we're called to walk in. But what eventually happens is what God has decreed from eternity past. Listen then to Isaiah chapter 14, say this. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has purposed. And who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? His decree can't be turned aside. And these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul, God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We summarized this a couple weeks ago with a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to this very helpful boiling it down of God's eternal decree. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Wow is right. I mean, that's what we've been saying for now 3 Sundays in a row. But that doesn't take away human responsibility. We've already noted that in verse 12. They went on to say this, yet neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, you still are responsible for your decisions. You still have to determine your course of action according to his word. And so Scripture describes the eternal decree of God. Now, this is a sermon. We're going over it pretty quick. And this might be heady stuff. Love to talk about it over coffee with you if you care to. This is just, man, it's incredible. God wants us to stand in awe of him because of his eternal decree. But we see, secondly, that this is an unchanging decree. And so, like you and me, we sometimes wonder, does God change his mind? But look at what Solomon, says in verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. I mean, what he's decreed and will last for through eternity. Nothing can be added to it, or anything taken from it. I want you to think about this for a minute. You know, you make plans for vacation, and you think they're pretty good plans. You've got the car loaded, and then you have a conversation with your spouse. Well, honey, did you remember to pack this? No, I certainly didn't. I'm glad you reminded me. And, by the way, on our way to here, are we going to stop at this place? I did not count that into my plan. And so our plans, they change all the time. Can you grasp making a plan so perfect that involves everyone and every instance that it never has to be changed? I hope your mind is just, you know, a little right now thinking about that, because God's eternal decree is also an unchanging decree. There's never a moment when God goes, oh, why didn't I think of that? Because he's thought of it. It is unchanging. We see Job describe this toward the end of his trial when the Lord confronts Job for spouting off like he does. Job says this at the end of the book. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's nothing that can change yours. Did you hear it in Psalm 2 this morning? I'm going to turn back there and read it. And Psalm 2 describes the same thing. You might not have picked up on that. But if we read about nations that have risen up in rebellion against the Lord, it says, why do the nations rage And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations are rebelling against God and the King of Israel. Against his decree. And how does God respond to them? Oh, guys, we're in trouble now. That is a posture you will never see in the Bible. You will never find God wringing his hands. He's not hurrying to count his angels to make sure there's more of them than there are of the soldiers on earth. Do we outnumber them? What's his response? You see it there in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Look at that. You call that rebellion? And you think I'm being snarky here? It says next, the Lord holds them in derision. Who do they think they are? It's my eternal decree, Almighty God. And they think they're going to throw it off. Have you heard anything so ridiculous, guys? His decree is eternal. It will stand forever. Now, I'm going to bring this home to you in just a minute, so hang with me. His eternal decree, his unchanging decree, and thirdly here, his awesome decree. The third thing we see is how we respond. You might object to the thought that God has an eternal decree, and you might recoil because you feel it limits you and takes away your freedom, but we've already seen in Ecclesiastes 3:12 that's not the case. Do good, he says. God's eternal decree does not violate your decisions. Friend, here's how we should respond to this eternal decree. In verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Or maybe a little bit better, God has done it so that people will stand in awe. The proper response to this eternal decree, the sovereignty of God that we should have is awe. Consider this. If from eternity past, God has decreed whatever comes to pass, and if no purpose of his can be thwarted, that means his eternal purpose for you can never be frustrated. I think that's a great thing. David said it like this in Psalm 138, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. And then Paul says it this way in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No purpose of his can be thwarted. And that means no purpose he has for you can be thwarted. What a great, incredible comfort. And what a comfort and consolation in those dark seasons that no purpose of his can be thwarted, that he will fulfill his purpose. And this leads us, as Solomon calls us to stand in awe before him. To confess before him, oh God, your plan is amazing. Listen to Charles Spurgeon comment on Psalm 2 that we read. And listen to him encourage us. You and I are often downcast and depressed, and our forebodings are dark and dismal. But God sits in his eternal peacefulness and serenity and overrules tumult and rebellion. He's already defeated their devices and says to them, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. By God's decree, the ever-blessed Son of the Highest is placed in power and exalted to his throne. The rulers cannot snatch the scepter from his hand or knock the crown from his head. Jesus reigns and must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. Here the Father bids him open his mouth wide and request a boundless dominion. He will give him distant nations and even the whole earth to be his kingdom. I wish we could enter in some measure into this sublime quiet. We may well be confident, since God is. If the captain is assured of victory, the common soldier can also be bravely hopeful. All events are in his hands. What can stand against the almighty will? Who will say to Jehovah, what are you doing? His eternal all-sufficiency is our rest, and we may therefore cease from anxiety. Jehovah can protect his own. That's a good word. That is a good word. So, fourthly, this fourth aspect of beautiful sovereignty, God wants us to stand in awe of him in our struggles. How do we come to see sovereignty the way Jonathan Edwards did, as a delightful conviction, as something exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet? How do we see the beauty of God's sovereignty? By understanding these four aspects here in Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 15, God is sovereign in our struggles. God is mysterious in our struggles. God wants us to joyfully serve him in our struggles. And God wants us to stand in awe of him in our struggles. I want to read you something that I think captures, again, the beauty of the sovereignty of God. Listen to this. Marcel Sternberger was a methodical man of nearly 50 with bushy white hair, guiltless brown eyes, and the bouncing enthusiasm of a dancer of his native country of Hungary. He always took the 909 Long Island Railroad train from his suburban home to Woodside, New York, where he caught a subway into the city. On the morning of January 10th, 1948, Sternberger boarded the 909 as usual. En route, he suddenly decided to visit Laszlo Viktor, a Hungarian friend who lived in Brooklyn and was ill. Accordingly, at Ozone Park, Sternberger changed to the subway for Brooklyn, went to his friend's house, and stayed until mid-afternoon. He then boarded a Manhattan-bound subway for his Fifth Avenue office. Here is Marcel's incredible story. He says, the car was crowded and there seemed to be no chance of a seat. But just as I entered, a man sitting by the door suddenly jumped up to leave, and I slipped into his empty place. I've been living in New York long enough not to start conversations with strangers, but being a photographer, I have the peculiar habit of analyzing people's faces, and I was struck by the features of the passenger on my left. He was probably in his late 30s, and when he glanced up, his eyes seemed to have a hurt expression in them. He was reading a Hungarian language newspaper, and something prompted me to say in Hungarian, I hope you don't mind if I glance at your paper. The man seemed surprised to be addressed in his native language, but he answered politely, you may read it now, I'll have time later on. During the half-hour ride to town, we had quite a conversation. He said his name was Bela Paskin, a law student. When World War II started, he had been put into a German labor battalion and sent to the Ukraine. Later, he was captured by the Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he covered hundreds of miles on foot until he reached his home in Debrecen, a large city in eastern Hungary. I myself knew Debrecen quite well, and we talked about it for a while. Then he told me the rest of his story. When he went to the apartment, once occupied by his father, mother, brothers, and sisters, he found strangers living there. Then he went upstairs to the apartment that he and his wife once had. It was also occupied by strangers. None of them had ever heard of his family. As he was leaving, full of sadness, a boy ran after him in the street calling, "Paskin Bassi, Paskin Bassi." That means Uncle Paskin. The child was the son of some old neighbors of his. He went to the boy's home and talked to his parents. "Your whole family is dead," they told him. "The Nazis took them and your wife to Auschwitz." Auschwitz was one of the worst Nazi concentration camps. Paskin gave up all hope. A few days later, too heartsick to remain any longer in Hungary, he set out again on foot, stealing across border after border until he reached Paris. He managed to immigrate to the United States in October 1947, just 3 months before I met him. All the time he had been talking, I kept thinking that somehow his story seemed familiar. A young woman whom I had recently met at the home of friends had also been from Debrecen. She had been sent to Auschwitz. From there, she had been transferred to work in a German munitions factory. Her relatives had been killed in the gas chambers. Later, she was liberated by the Americans and was brought here in the first boatload of displaced persons in 1946. Her story moved me so much that I had written down her address and phone number, intending to invite her to meet my family and thus help relieve the terrible emptiness in her life. It seemed impossible that there could be any connection between these two people. But as I neared my station, I fumbled anxiously in my address book. I asked in what I hoped was a casual voice, "Was your wife's name Maria?" He turned pale. "Yes," he answered. "How did you know?" He looked as if he were about to faint. I said, "Let's get off the train." I took him by the arm at the next station and led him to a phone booth. He stood there like a man in a trance while I dialed her phone number. It seemed hours before Maria Paskin answered. Later, I learned her room was alongside the telephone, but she was in the habit of never answering it because she had so few friends and the calls were always for someone else. This time, however, there was no one else at home, and after letting it ring for a while, she responded. When I heard her voice, I told her who I was and asked her to describe her husband. She seemed surprised at the question, but gave me a description. Then I asked her where she'd lived in Debrecen, and she told me the address. Asking her to hold the line, I turned to Paskin and said, "Did you and your wife live on such and such a street?" "Yes," Bella exclaimed. He was white as a sheet and trembling. "Try to be calm," I urged him. "Something miraculous is about to happen to you. Here, take this telephone and talk to your wife." He nodded his head in mute bewilderment, his eyes bright with tears. He took the receiver, listened a moment to his wife's voice, then suddenly cried, "This is Bella! This is Bella!" And he began to mumble hysterically. Seeing that the poor fellow was so excited he couldn't talk coherently, I took the receiver from his shaking hands. "Stay where you are," I told Maria, who also sounded hysterical. "I am sending your husband to you. He will be there in a few minutes." Bella was crying like a baby and saying over and over again, "It is my wife. I go to my wife." At first, I thought I had better accompany Paskin lest the man should faint from excitement. But I decided that this was a moment in which no strangers should intrude. Putting Paskin into a taxi cab, I directed the driver to take him to Maria's address, paid the fare, and said goodbye. Bella Paskin's reunion with his wife was a moment so poignant, so electric with suddenly released emotion, that afterward neither he nor Maria could recall much about it. I remember only that when I left the phone, I walked to the mirror. This is Maria talking. I walked to the mirror like in a dream to see if maybe my hair had turned gray. She said later, the next thing I know, a taxi stops in front of the house, and it is my husband who comes toward me. Details I cannot remember, only this I know, that I was happy for the first time in many years. Even now, it is difficult to believe that it happened. We have both suffered so much, I have almost lost the capability to not be afraid. Each time my husband goes from the house, I say to myself, will anything happen to take him from me again? Her husband is confident that no horrible misfortune will ever again befall them. Providence has brought us together, he says simply. It was meant to be. Skeptical persons will no doubt attribute the events of that memorable afternoon to mere chance. But was it chance that made Marcel Sternberger suddenly decide to visit his sick friend and take a subway line that he had never ridden before? Was it chance that caused the man sitting by the door of the car to rush out just as Sternberger came in? Was it chance that caused Bella Paskin to be sitting beside Sternberger reading a Hungarian newspaper? Was it chance, or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that afternoon? And so I say with Jonathan Edwards at the very last line, absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. I pray you can as well. Jesus, if we remain unconvinced that you are Lord and Master of this universe, use your word to change our minds. You hold and uphold all things in your hand. You direct and appoint or allow things, the seasons we encounter, good and bad. You are not ruffled by change. Oh God, let us rest in your good, your wise, your loving plan for each of us. We pray, Jesus, in your name, amen.